What's up, YouTube? How you guys doing today? This is going to be a very special episode. We have a special guest with us. I'm your host, Seth McVay. Welcome to Apollineering, and welcome to Daily Renegade, man. Josh Peck has revamped his website to the Daily Renegade, and so I'm so excited to be a part of this family. It's growing daily, and all this content is meant for you guys. It's meant to get truth out to you guys. It's meant to help you understand your Bibles more. It's to help you understand these fringe topics that all of these researchers are writing about. So I'm super excited today to be discussing with Mike Heiser ufology and its influence on the church. So that's going to be our topic today. But if you guys haven't, click on the link below. Go visit our website at Daily Renegade and become a member. With the censorship going on in YouTube, we've had to increase or make membership available on our website. So for $10 a month or $100 a year, you can sign up to receive ad-free videos. You have access to a membership board where you can talk to hosts directly and ask us questions. And so we'd love to hear from you. We want to engage with you guys and answer the questions that you guys have. So make sure that you guys click on the link below. Also subscribe to the channel and click on the bell to get notifications about when we post videos. So make sure you guys do that. Without further ado, I'm going to introduce Mike, and then we'll hear from him. Michael S. Heiser is a scholar of the Bible and its ancient context. Mike is a graduate of the University of Pennsylvania and the University of Wisconsin-Madison. He has taught biblical studies for over 20 years in a classroom and online distance education. He is currently a scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software, a company that produces ancient text databases and other digital resources for study of the ancient world and biblical studies. He is also a host of the popular Naked Bible podcast, and his homepage is drmsh.com. Dr. Heiser has published over 100 articles in trade magazines and peer-reviewed academic journals. He is author of the best-selling book, The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, and its shorter companion work, Supernatural, What the Bible Teaches About the Unseen World and Why It Matters. Dr. Heiser's other books include I Dare You Not to Bore Me with the Bible, The Bible Unfiltered, Approaching Scripture on Its Own Terms, Reversing Hermon, Enoch, The Watchers, and the Forgotten Mission of Jesus Christ, and the three-volume 60-second scholar series, Brief Insights on Mastering the Bible Study, Brief Insights on Mastering the Bible, and Brief Insights on Mastering Bible Doctrine. His supernatural fiction thrillers are The Facade and its sequel, The Portent. Mike, how's it going today?
Pretty good. You got to wake up your audience now.
Well, yeah, like I was telling you earlier, I think it adds something to it when you add that little bit of professional influence to it. And as an engineer, we usually get introduced at, for interviews and conferences and stuff like that through our bios. So I thought that would be a reasonable thing to do. Yeah, so I just want to start today. I think a lot of us are aware of the work that you're doing, the books you've written, but I'm not sure how much of us know how you got there. If you could just tell us about how you arrived at the research that you're doing, share your testimony with us.
Yeah, I'll try to make the research the end point here. I wasn't raised in any kind of Christian home. I had no Christian context growing up. It was really my first sort of exposure to what, was really the gospel was through a neighbor kid. My parents had divorced, and even though my mom remarried, it meant a lot of time at my grandma's house. And next door to my grandma was a family, single mom. Her husband had divorced her because she became a Christian, and now she was, a Fruit Loop. So they struggled mightily. She had four kids. Two of them had cystic fibrosis. They struggled. But this kid, her oldest and myself, we were 9 years old. We were the same age. And so we became friends because I was over there a lot. Mm-hmm. And they were Christians, and so I would be over at his house, either on the weekends or some other time. And they would have a family Bible time, and I was, of course, invited to stay for that. And I would just marvel at this guy who like knew all these Bible characters and stuff. Yeah, I didn't know anything.
Yeah.
It's no exaggeration. I mean, I knew, I had heard of Jesus. You know, kind of hard to not hear even swearing, you know, using his name and name. Right. Of Jesus. I had heard of Adam and Eve, and I had heard of Noah, and that was it. I didn't know much really about them, but I mean, I sort of knew a few points, you know.
Right. Yeah.
But this kid seemed to just know everything, you know, and so that was just kind of amazing to me. And eventually, you know, when I became a teenager, is when I came to the Lord, actually. And it was through, there were a number of people, you know, who were influences, you know, in my life. But this guy, this kid was the constant thread through all of that. So I really understood the gospel when I was about 16, sophomore in high school, and became a believer then. I was the only believer in my family. It was something of an antagonistic situation. My parents admitted to me years later that they used to do things and say things just to see what I would do, you know, just to see if it was real. Because they thought I had joined a cult, you know.
Yeah.
That was the way that they processed me wanting to go to church or coming home after school and reading my Bible.
Yeah.
You know, they thought for sure I was in a cult. But, you know, eventually, you know, 20, 25 years later, they became believers, and then they sort of fessed up, you know, just what they would do. And, you know, I would walk. My mom got mad at me one time and yelled at me, "Why can't you?" You know, it was about the religious stuff. You know, "Why are you doing this? Why are you so weird?" And she said, "Why can't you just do drugs like the normal kid?" It was like the reversal of, you know, the dilemma, you know.
Yeah.
I had good advice from my pastor. You know, just obey your parents, and they're gonna sometimes not let you come to church. They're gonna try to do this or that rule. You just, you know, you just stick with it.
Yeah.
You know, Lord knows the situation. Just, you know, be a good kid, and don't fit into the stereotype that's living in their head. You know,
right.
Just that sort of thing. And that's really good advice. I tell people that too. I was good at school. You know, I was an athlete, but I wasn't going to get scholarshiped anywhere. But I was good at school. I had good grades and all that, but I had no direction at all. Nobody in my family had gone to college. You know, I could fill an hour with the stupid stuff that I didn't really know what the SATs were, but I knew, you know, like, well, I had to go take this thing, and
right.
I go in for this test, and I fill in, you know, the circles, whatever. I mean, I didn't do any prep for it or anything like that. And at the end of it, you're supposed to put in numerical codes for where you want the scores set. And it's like, what's that? You know, and so the doctor's like, well, we can't take the exam until you fill something in. And I had no idea. You know, I mean, I had talked about college, but I never looked at anything.
Wow.
So I filled in the University of Kentucky. Why, you ask? Because Sam Bowie was in my high school. He was a year ahead of me.
Oh, yeah.
And I figured, well, if I go to Kentucky, at least I'll know somebody there. I mean, it was just like that, you know, there was no rhyme or reason to it, no direction. So when I did graduate, I asked my pastor, hey, what should I do? You know, I'm good at school, but I don't really know what I should be doing. And he said, why don't you try Bible college for at least a year? And, you know, see if you like it. I said, okay, I'll do that. So I did it against the wishes of my parents. You know, that was a whole drama, you know, because again, I was a member of a cult, you know.
Right. Yeah.
So eventually, though, I loved languages. I loved anything old and weird. The Bible right in there. I loved it. I loved Bible college. I went to a couple undergrad schools. I went to seminary, but I knew I wasn't cut out to be a pastor. But that was the thing that somebody told me to do, you know, just go to seminary now. So I did for a year or two. And I finally realized I'm going to have to go to grad school because I didn't have any money. You know, I worked full time going through school.
Yeah.
I wound up working full time going through my master's and PhD program for 15 years. I did that. You know, I worked 50 hours a week. Going through grad school full time, it was, you know, it was, I don't recommend it. I don't recommend anybody do anything the way that I wound up. But I mean, I also see the hand of providence in all sorts of ways.
Yeah.
At, in doing it that way. But I reached a point where I realized, you know, I like all this stuff, but I'm going to have to pick something. And so I liked the languages. I wanted to learn things like hieroglyphics and, you know, Ugaritic and, you know, of course, Hebrew and all that stuff. And I thought, this is going to take me into the coolest stuff. And plus, the Old Testament is, my perception was, there are the most problems here. Mm. There are the most challenges to a high view of Scripture here. So I just had this, I don't know if it was a, it wasn't flippant, but maybe a little cheeky, that it's like, you know, okay, give me your best shot. You know, I went to the Ivy League. I went to UW-Madison, which was a highly regarded school in Hebrew studies. And it's like, I'm not here to teach you anything, but just, you know, get show me the ropes here. I mean, give me what you got. Because I really felt at the end of the day, there's nothing new under the sun. We're not going to come up with anything new here that someone else hasn't encountered and dealt with in some way, some apparent fashion. And I've just felt the Scripture, you know, if it's the Word of God, it's still going to be here at the end of the day. You know, it, you know, just go through that.
Yeah.
Learn, you know, what you need to learn.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really how I wound up doing Old Testament stuff and Semitic languages. You know, my hero was Robert Dick Wilson, who's the old Princeton school. I mean, it's just, I had people like that I could sort of look at, and like they were at the top of their game and they dealt with all this stuff. You know, I'm going to be okay. You know, the Lord will show me, he'll direct me to things that I need to think about and how to think about them and so on and so forth. So that's what I did. And, you know, eventually went into teaching. You know, I was doing that while I was in grad school too. I couldn't get a teaching job coming out, you know, or at least it was an exercise. I have told people now, I've told other scholars, because I have lots of friends. I have friends all over the world and faculties all over the world and professors, you know, largely because of my job, you know, with law. And I've told every one of them that applying for a job in biblical studies was the most dehumanizing experience I've ever had. You know, that
the
way it's done. And I have yet to find anybody that really disagreed with that. You know, how devastating it can be, you know, for people. Because I had a really good resume. I didn't even get, I got one interview, you know, and that was that in 3 or 4 years of applying. You know, it was just terribly discouraging. Mm. This job literally just didn't exist one moment of one day, and then it did. And I saw it by a providential set of circumstances, and I wound up getting this job. And so it's the perfect, you know, it was the perfect academic job. You know, for me, you know, it's been wonderful, you know, so I'm connected, you know, in the ivory tower, so to speak.
Yeah.
But I've never lost sight of, you know, the local church or Middle Earth, as I like to refer to it.
Yeah.
It's all important. And it's because I've always been interested in anything, again, old and weird, you know. I could see, for again, providentially, I could see where a lot of the stuff that the mainstream church marginalizes, because A, it's ridiculous. Okay, there's the ridiculous bucket, there's the scary bucket, there's the, I don't quite know what to do with that bucket, you know.
Yeah.
There are all these buckets, and the mainstream church marginalizes this, but most of this stuff is really about worldview.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the mainstream church fails to understand that.
Yeah.
And I think that is a tragic oversight.
Yeah.
And it will continue to result in the loss of faith for a lot of people over some of the dumbest reasons that you could ever hear a person express.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they have no one to talk about these things, no one to talk with about these things that generate real questions in their mind. So if they don't get answers from somebody in the faith community, they're going to assume that you don't have an answer. Or there's a secret here that you're afraid of. You don't want to look.
Right. You know? Right.
And that drives people away.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's honestly why I started this channel. And I'm a youth pastor here in New Mexico. And I only have a youth group of about 10 to 15 kids weekly, but we address some of these fringe topics, even from their youth, because like you just said, I'd rather have them know about it from a biblical worldview, from a supernatural worldview, than to hear it on CNN or, you know, the movies, you know, the Avengers or whatever is coming out, discussing some of these things that they have questions on. And it's basically the occult new age explanations for some of these. So, I think it's super vital that we are teaching, just as you are, about these fringe topics. And the one that I wanted to hit on in today's interview is aliens and UFOs and how that is affecting the church. So I guess my first question for you regarding this subject would be, what do you see infiltrating the church as a danger that we need to be aware of when it comes to aliens and UFOs?
Okay. Let me preface that by saying this again to your, you know, whoever listens, you know, to the show. I'm not a Christian paranormalist hater on the periphery here.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been in the fringe world for 20 years. Okay, I've been on Coast to Coast AM over 30 times. I've been on dozens of paranormal talk shows.
Yeah.
I'm not a newbie to this. I know a lot of the people on the circuit, so to speak.
Yeah.
And there are some real shady characters. The world of ufology can be pretty dark.
Yeah.
And I would even use the word sinister. But there are some very well-meaning people in it as well. Again, they're seeking. Okay. They're
right.
Seekers. And then there are the hucksters. And there are the, you know, really for lack of a better way of saying it, sort of the occultish types.
Yeah.
You know, that are in the orbit. Again, and you know, when you speak at conferences, I've spoken at UFO conferences and, you know, been on these shows. I mean, you get to know, you know, people and you kind of get a feel.
Yeah.
You know, for what's going on. Again, a lot of this is really, you know, worldview kind of stuff. And so what appeals to people about it is if there are extraterrestrials, for even an atheist, that's a transcendent being.
Mm-hmm.
It represents transcendence. It represents mystery. Okay. Because they know lots of stuff that we can't even imagine. They have secret knowledge or, you know,
right.
Knowledge. When you start taking the extraterrestrial issue and you morph that into the ancient alien idea.
Yeah.
Then we have a more obvious mixture of how to sort of reframe, you know, the creation story, just, you know, human origins in a new light, where the alien becomes a deity, you know, becomes the new deity or set of deities. Mm-hmm. And so it offers a religious worldview that is not any traditional Judeo-Christianity or traditional anything. It offers again, transcendence and mystery. For those who are suspicious of the establishment, like establishment science, it allows them to dismiss Darwin as well. So we have a mediating worldview. We have divine intervention now cast as the extraterrestrial.
Right.
So it's this middle road worldview kind of thing. You know, salvation then becomes recognizing, and this is, you know, you're familiar, you know, in doing apologetics. It allows them to take old ideas like Gnosticism and Theosophy and recast them for a 21st century technological society, because now salvation is realizing that our destiny, my destiny, could be to become like a god, like these extraterrestrials. And the narrative that you often hear about in contactee literature and abduction literature is that they're here to help us make us like them.
Right.
Okay. They're here to help us solve our problems. Yes. But ultimately they represent the end point of our own evolution. And they want us to accelerate this through artificial intelligence, you know, through nanotechnology, through synthetic biology, through, you know, fill in the blank, you know, our, you know, genetic, you know, manipulation. I mean, it's all there. So we get an archetypal religious framework recast in 21st century technological terms that asks nothing of us in terms of morality.
Wow.
It doesn't discuss sin.
Right.
But it offers, again, this transcendent secret knowledge. And it gives us something to look forward to.
Right.
Again, an endpoint that is in our brains because of our science. It's achievable.
Mm-hmm.
And like, who wouldn't want that?
Right. Yeah.
Want to see that?
Yeah.
So it reconstructs and reframes the narrative. And on the church's side, the church either A, doesn't get any of that because they've never thought about it. And that's a big bucket.
Yeah.
Or if they have thought about it, they don't feel like they can really talk about it. Mm-hmm. It's too scary. You know, it gets them too deep into the weeds of weird stuff. Either they're uncomfortable with the discussion, or if they have the discussion, one of my colleagues might think I'm a loop, you know, I'm a Fruit Loop now.
Yeah.
So there's this comfort level thing. And then so the quick impulse is to just demonize everything in a simplistic
way. Right. Yeah.
You know, and that honestly, that doesn't satisfy people who really are thinking about all of those kinds of subjects. You know, they're thinking at a worldview level.
Right.
It's not satisfactory to just sort of proof text, you know, a verse about demons and say all of that fits into this.
Mm.
You know, it really doesn't answer their questions because,
right.
again, a lot of this narrative, whether it's old Gnosticism or theosophy or ancient aliens or some talk show, the people who peddle this bring the Bible into the discussion.
Right.
In all sorts of ways. And so it's not going to appear anti-biblical. It's going to appear as a different way of looking at Scripture. And so if people in the church are not equipped to think well about Scripture, they're going to lose even that conversation.
Right.
So, you know, the pastoral leadership comes across like either they don't know anything or they're hiding something.
Right.
Neither of those is good. To someone seeking who really has I saw a TV show and I really have, this is a good question.
Mm-hmm.
You know, can you answer this, Pastor? You know, I've really been thinking about this. Can you help
right.
me? And if they can't do that or they're unwilling, you know, hey, if I were that kid, I'd check out too, you know, because it's mm-hmm. like, there's just something wrong here.
Yeah. Yeah.
What are you hiding or why aren't you competent? You know,
right.
or something. I mean, that thought's going to occur to lots mm-hmm. of people. And in our day and age, pastors and parents are no longer the gatekeepers to knowledge. The gatekeepers to knowledge now are Google and Facebook.
Right. right. Yeah.
They have access to all sorts of information, and it's going to generate all sorts of questions in their mind. And if the church is not taking this and other subjects seriously, they're just going to get run over.
Yeah. Yeah. Gosh, I love that explanation too, because, and that's exactly what I'm seeing in my youth group is, you know, these kids spend hours a day watching YouTube videos, getting their minds just filled with all of this stuff, you know, whether it's like the occult stuff coming through music videos, or if it's, you know, these how to do it videos on Ouija boards and making all these things, they're being so bombarded with all this stuff, but they don't, In my opinion, the average youth doesn't have a good worldview to view this stuff through. And so that's why I take that approach. But
yeah, and for your youth listening to this, that's not a slam. The average adult doesn't either.
Right.
You know, the average adult in your church, they're not going to be able to do that either.
Yeah. No, I completely
it's
agree.
It's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of have you set aside the time to get into the material and think about it. It's
yeah.
not a question of intelligence. It's a question about exposure.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the willingness to sort of, you know, invest the time and the four-letter word work
right.
you know, into this subject matter.
Yeah. Yeah, so true. You said something while you were talking, how we bring presuppositions to how we read the Bible. And I just finished reading The Portent like last Friday, and I love how you lay out how Dr. Scott... he goes through and talks about
you know, interpreting the scripture without bringing presuppositions in. And so my next question is, do we do that with passages like Ezekiel, where, you know, the traditional approach has been, oh, this is a flying saucer, this is how we explain UFOs to the people that are asking, you know, about them?
Yeah. You know, I haven't run into any Christians willing to frame it that way. I suspect there are some. But that's certainly part of the ancient alien, ancient astronaut narrative.
Right. Yeah.
You know, for the sake of your audience, I have a YouTube channel called Fringe Pop 321. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And this video isn't up there yet because we just recorded it. But I did an episode a couple weeks ago when we were filming on Ezekiel 1. And if you look at Joseph Blumrich's book, you know, he's the guy, other than Von Daniken, who popularized Ezekiel 1 as a UFO.
Right.
Everyone thought Blumrich was so wonderful because he was a former NASA engineer. All you have to do is read the narrative and then look at Blumrich's picture and take note of what he skips.
Right.
Or he just makes it up. I mean, he doesn't include lots of details in the picture
that
he came up with. So he's very obviously filtering Ezekiel 1 through his 20 or 30 years of experience at looking at lunar modules, because that's what he did.
Yeah.
He can't help it. I'm not saying it's anything sinister. It's just that's what was visually in his head.
Right.
So he makes the narrative of Ezekiel conform to this image in his head. But doing that, you skip lots of things that are actually in the text.
Right.
You know, not leaving aside the fact that he has a UFO, an interplanetary craft, traveling with an internal combustion engine. A NASA engineer would know that ain't possible.
Yeah.
But he was so driven by this idea that he sort of forgot his science too.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so you get weird stuff like that. But again, look at what I just did. If we would just say, okay, well, I got this idea now. Ezekiel won a UFO, and it's this interplanetary craft.
Right.
Let's actually read the text closely.
Right.
And not only see what isn't accounted for, but ask ourselves, you know, really reasonable questions. You know, how could an internal combustion engine be we know that can't work.
That's why
we talk about warp drives and, you know, all this fancy, you know, way to zip through the universe and taking advantage of orbits and gravitational. This is why we do that, because you can't have an combustion engine do this.
Right.
So there's logical questions, but the real thing is, well, if it wasn't this, what in the world was Ezekiel describing?
Right.
In other words, how? Here's the key question: how would his readers have parsed this?
Yeah.
What is it in their worldview? What is floating around in their heads that they could read that and make sense of it?
Right.
And that's the disconnect.
Yeah. Okay.
That's why I'm constantly harping on, we need to read scripture in light of its own original context, not a context that the church gives it, like the Reformation or Catholicism.
And
again, you know, it's not that these are hopelessly missing the mark on XY's point. It's just that the writer was writing where he lived.
Right.
He has a worldview. God picked a guy living in the first millennium BC to write this stuff down.
Yeah.
So he has a worldview, and he's going to use the things that are familiar to him and also to his readers.
Yeah.
As if he doesn't do that, nobody's going to understand what he's writing.
Right. Right.
You know, and God would just give himself a face palm, like, I picked an idiot. You know, like, No, God knows who he's picking. He knows what they're capable of. He's not giving them advanced knowledge so that only the writer knows what he's talking about.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the question is, how do we get their world and worldview in our head so that we can read it like the original audience would have understood it?
Right. And I think that is kind of scary to what you would say is literalist, right? Because if we take the Bible fully literally, you know, and I'm thinking of like the flat earth theory, for example, if we take, you know, what the Bible says literally about the flat earth, which the Bible does talk about a flat earth, but then we come to realize through science nowadays that the Bible is actually, or the world is actually a globe. How do we make those two things fit together, that the Bible is this inerrant thing that God gave us, but yet there seems to be some scientific, falsities in the book. So how do we get that worldview in our head? And does the Bible transcend that aspect of it?
Yeah. So the fuller answer to this, if people go to my webpage, drmsh.com, and go to my FAQ, this is the last, I think it's the last question, the one on the bottom of the page. I go into more detail here. But basically, again, God knows who he's picking to write the stuff.
Right.
He knows he's got a person living in the first millennium BC. He knows more than that person does. God knows what the world really is. He knows how the world was put together. He knows how it holds together. They don't know that stuff. God isn't giving them advanced information, because then they would have no way to communicate it. And even if they could pull that off, nobody in the audience is going to know what the heck he's talking about.
Right. Yeah.
Because they would need the brain download too. Okay.
Right.
So these are simple questions, again, to ask about the text, about what this thing we call inspiration. God is behind it. He's picking the people. So God knows what he's getting. The rule of thumb is, when scripture says something about the natural world, in other words, the world that we can test with our scientific knowledge and methods, then, God isn't surprised by that. God knows that our knowledge of the world that he made will grow. And he expects us to find out what makes the world tick. It's part of what we call Genesis, the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate there in Genesis. So if it's subject to the tools of science, by all means, test those things with the tools of science.
Right. Like
the Bible talks about things about the spiritual world. Those things are not, tested with the tools of science.
Right.
So now we're in a different area. And you say, well, how do these things blend together? God picked people to write something. And if he wanted modern science that would satisfy a 21st century audience, he would have picked a 21st century person.
Right.
It's a perfectly obvious conclusion.
Yeah.
But he didn't do that. Therefore, that should tell us that God wasn't interested in producing 21st century science in this thing that we call the Bible. So what is God interested in? What is that writer capable of producing that God would want us to know?
Yeah.
He wants us to know things like, who made this?
Hmm.
Who made us? Who are we accountable to? How should we relate to each other? What makes us different than like the other stuff God made?
Right.
We get that in Genesis. We get creation. We get the divine imaging, being an imager of God. We get humans as special, creations distinct from, anything else God has made on the planet. By the way, if there is an extraterrestrial, they're not terrestrial.
Right.
So they can be their category. We're our category. And the image of God is not intelligence. So the image of God is not uprooted if we find an intelligent extraterrestrial someday. That doesn't undo the image of God, because you got to keep it in context. It's the earth. Okay. This is where Genesis is oriented. Earth. Okay?
Right. Right.
So again, these are very simple thoughts. And I continue to be astounded that they're so evasive. To so many people. And again, the reason is not that people are dumb. They're not. Most people are pretty smart, that we all have aptitudes in different, areas. The issue is exposure. The issue is entertaining a question, giving it some time, investing something in the question.
Yeah.
Might be answered. So, what scripture does, God, picks people who are going to communicate the big ideas he is interested in. It's their own language.
Yeah.
Their own mode of communication.
Right.
They're going to mean some things literally. They're going to use metaphor. They're going to use symbol. Why? Because that will connect to their audience. Their audience will know immediately what to do with this.
Right.
They will know, well, he's using this symbol so he can take a shot at this deity over here.
Mm-hmm.
He's alluding to this line from some Canaanite creation text because he wants to slap Bale in the face.
They
just know that.
Yeah.
Literate people living at the same time are going to know exactly what the writer is doing.
Yeah.
And so we've got to stop not only interpreting scripture in contexts that are familiar to us, we also need to stop assuming that scripture was written to answer our questions instead of the questions of the writer and his audience.
Right.
If you sever that link, I like the word you use, the word transcendent. If scripture is not tied to, you know, physical science the way we would understand it, look at how wise God was to do that.
Yeah.
Because science changes constantly.
Right. Yeah.
The science of today is not the science of 200 years ago, or even 100 years ago, or in some cases, even 50 years ago.
Right? Yeah, absolutely.
It changes constantly. But if scripture, the authority of scripture is not tied to that, it never changes.
Right.
The points that it seeks to make are going to be good today and 1,000 years from now. Because 1,000 years from now, somebody's going to look at our science. So can you believe these idiots believe that? Like, can you believe they thought this way?
Yeah.
Because science will move. So you don't tie the truth assertions about God and the world and who we are. Right. You don't tie that stuff to science.
Right.
If you do that, that's just gonna be really problematic. But God was smarter than that.
Yeah.
You know, he figured that out.
Right. And I love that. Like that just, and it's so true that God was wise doing that, because the message of the Bible is what transcends the time frame that you're living in, and not necessarily the natural worldview that the writers are presenting. And
what I'm hoping is that pastors who might listen to this would realize, you know, the reason our people and our kids are troubled by a lot of this stuff is our fault, because we have taught people and taught kids to think about scripture as though it's a paranormal event, like a channeled book.
Yeah.
God is downloading information. He's whispering words in the writer's ear. You know, it's not only what scripture describes, but it also doesn't conform to what's actually in it.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So we need to teach people to think about inspiration differently.
Yeah.
I take a providential view of inspiration, that God prepared each writer and each hand that would touch the text, because there's editorial stuff going on in scripture too. Every hand that touched the text, God providentially prepared that person for that time, that moment, that task. So God is interested all the time through centuries. Yeah. He's interested in the final outcome of this process. He's not just interested one day when he zaps a prophet and the prophet has an automatic writing experience and doesn't know what he's doing. His brain is disengaged. And then God moves on to other things. And maybe let me pencil in Ezekiel for Wednesday now. You know, think about scripture, you know, for a few seconds. You know, God is engaged the entire time.
Right.
So we need to retrain people on how to think about inspiration and how to actually, you know, the way we think about it now actually sets it up for a fall. Mm-hmm. Because we have this dictation, or this thing we don't want to call dictation. We'll call it something else, but the outcome's really dictation anyway.
Right.
God's whispering the words of the Spirit is like oomphing the words into the writer somehow. We've got to get away from this, because even people reading scripture closely will run into things that don't conform to that.
Right.
You don't have to watch Ancient Aliens to be troubled.
Right. Okay? Yeah. No.
That's your Bible.
Yeah.
We've just really dropped the ball here.
Yeah. Where do you think that happened? I mean, because we know that, you know, obviously Moses, let's say, was writing to his audience and they understood it. Where do you think in history that there was that disconnect, that we started viewing the Bible as this scientific handbook and that we needed to interpret it through how we're living here today? What do you think?
It's really a product of modernity, you know. And that works two ways. So on one hand, it's an idea that arose from a defensive posture in a number of different respects. So in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, for instance, the century after the age of discovery, you know, like Columbus and Magellan and all these guys,
yeah,
they're running into like people, humans in different lands that the Bible doesn't even talk about. South America, North America. It's like, where'd those countries come from? Where'd these people come from? How the world if everybody descends from Adam, how do they get here?
Right.
So people felt that we have to answer this question, and we need to find these continents and these people somewhere in the Bible.
Oh, wow. Because
if we don't, we can't keep it.
Yeah.
So this is what gives rise to really, really weird theories about human origins, like pre-Atomism and co-Atomism.
Yeah.
You get the hollow earth, you get the, you know, I mean, all this kind of stuff. This is the era
where
things are born. And in some case, in many cases, they are born to sort of make passages say things that will answer these questions or so thought. So that you could say the motive is nice, but, you know, people took, well, the white Europeans are descended from Adam and the other races aren't. We all know where that went.
Okay? Right, yeah.
It just takes one or two influential writers to veer that thing off into race theory.
Yeah.
And let it go, okay?
Yeah.
So it's really the result of bad Bible interpretation. Instead of letting the Bible be what it is, a Mediterranean-centered document.
Right.
God knows the world's bigger than that, but you know, we have to make the Bible conform to the world we know.
Right.
So they're our questions.
Yeah.
So we sort of rape and pillage passages to help us feel better, and we think we're defending Scripture.
Yeah.
So that's one part. But the other part is more recently, like the early 20th century and even the mid 20th century, the battle with liberalism, fundamentalist modernist controversies is how it's referred to in academic writing. There was a sense that we had to articulate very forcefully verbal inspiration, every word. And so I understand that, but that turned into, if you're not interpreting it literalistically at every word, then how you don't care about the word.
Right.
And then you're viewed with suspicion that you're creeping over into like a neo-Orthodox scripture, you know, where the words don't matter. It's just the idea, you know. So there was a sort of a reflex to defend scripture against a problem, a thing.
Right.
And that has sort of stayed with us, and it gets misapplied in other contexts, like just like hermeneutics, you know.
Yeah.
And the Bible itself doesn't interpret the Bible, you know, always literally. It just the way the New Testament writers interpret the Old, you don't have all this literalism going on.
Right.
The way the Old Testament writers interpret other Old Testament writers, you don't have that. But we don't take people deeply enough into the text. We don't have these conversations with people enough. And honestly, it's not just a pastoral problem. It's a people problem.
Yeah.
People are often unwilling, and some of them are lazy. I mean, let's just be honest. But they're unwilling to invest the time sort of really think carefully about what this thing is and how we should approach it. And
we
end up really undermining ourselves.
Yeah. And I think you would agree with me just on the conversation we had earlier this week about Zechariah Sitchin and his ancient alien you know, theory that he developed. Just, I mean, it goes hand in hand with exactly what we're talking about on just misrepresenting the worldview and everything that comes along with those texts that he supposedly interpreted or whatever. So
yeah, I don't believe, I have had people, again, if somebody in your audience is a regular like listener of Coast to Coast AM or a show like that, or Ancient Aliens, because a lot of those guys wind up on Ancient That's a good story. I've been invited to be on Ancient Aliens 3 times. I always get the same response. But that's the fact that I haven't been there. but, you know, you look at that, and, you know, what are they trying to do? You know, I don't think that Sitchin was a reptilian in disguise. I mean, I've actually had people in the circuit tell me he's an agent of the Illuminati.
Oh, my gosh.
Look, he's just a guy
that
stumbled across an idea.
Right.
And he actually came to believe his own mythology, this thing he's creating, this worldview he's creating. And I don't think it's any more complicated than that. So I don't think he's I don't think there's malice there.
Yeah.
I think there's certainly incompetence there, but
right.
I don't think he was a, like an evil guy. Because, you know, I think people who were jealous of him, you know, who would want his notoriety within that community, I think that's why they spew that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't buy into that, but I don't, you know, I've said very publicly, you know, I don't think the guy knew any ancient languages. I think he's just making stuff up. It's not an issue of translation because his major truth claims,
right,
Anunnaki are from Nibiru, this planet called Nibiru, and it circles through our solar system every 3,600 years. There isn't a single cuneiform tablet that says any of those things. There's not a single tablet that connects the Anunnaki with Nibiru. In fact, there are tablets that have Nibiru showing up every year. You know, Nibiru is not a planet beyond Pluto. There's no astronomical text in cuneiform literature or any other ancient literature like the Egyptian stuff, you know, before the Greeks and all that. There's nothing that has planets beyond Saturn because that's naked eye astronomy.
Right.
Okay, so he's making stuff up, and the ancient plane crowd is just making stuff up. There's a YouTube video. I mean, YouTube's taken this thing down 5 or 6 times, and it's still got 7-8 million views.
Wow.
On Ancient Aliens Debunked. I mean, I'm in that and create it. But that gives you examples of how they really either distort, omit, you know, or just, you know, make stand on its head. You know, some data point to support this narrative.
I have one final question for you because I know you got to go soon. But what do you think the agenda is with all of this new alien stuff that's coming out from, you know, the Marvel films to, you know, Ancient Aliens being aired 24/7 on the History Channel? And what do you think the end game is?
Well, I think the motive for most people involved is money. Mm. You know, these things make big money. The Marvel universe, it's true that, you know, a superhero is either a modified human or an extraterrestrial. I mean, those are your two buckets. You know, maybe, okay, Hawkeye is an exception, or, you know, you know, Black Widow, you know, bad, you know. So, you know, you have exceptions like that, but for the most part, that's what you got.
Yeah.
But this material is decades older than our time now. So it's not like it's new, but it There's a wonderful book out. I recommend it for you and you know, to go through with your youth group. It's called Our Gods Wear Spandex. Okay, don't judge it by its cover. But it's a history of the comic book genre with an eye toward how it repurposed and repackaged religious and, like, even ancient astronaut elements.
Wow.
Like how those things derive, you know, out of that material. So I think, again, the whole ancient astronaut thing is older than, you know, you'll actually find the plurality of worlds discussion in literature. There's a couple things in the late 1700s, but, you know, again, 19th century is a big deal.
Yeah.
Speculating not only about other worlds, but about who's on those other worlds. Did they visit here? Are they some way responsible for human event? You know, that stuff's really old.
Yeah.
So it's just another rollout of the same ideas for a new culture and repackaged in cooler graphics, and all that stuff. So what's the agenda? Again, I think it's good storytelling for a lot of people and it makes money. I do think there are some people though that really buy into the worldview. They want traditional Judeo-Christian thinking displaced. By what they think is a superior narrative, that gives meaning to an otherwise meaningless world or meaningless life they have. They need something transcendent. They need a goal for human progress. They've got to see their life and their work contributing to some wonderful, fantastic end. And so that drives the discussion. It drives the bus for some people. And I think a lot of those people tend to be the movers and shakers who make the decisions about what gets done and when it gets done and all that stuff. So you have that. You have people who are deeply sinister, who don't necessarily care about evangelizing a 21st century world to a new belief system. They just want to destroy the old one.
Wow.
Okay. I mean, it's as simple as that.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah.
I do believe there are dark motives and there are more mundane motives as well for the whole the whole thing.
Yeah, and I think that's an honest way to look at the case. And I think Christians buy it hook, line, and sinker because of our worldview or our lack of spiritual worldview.
Oh, it's harmless.
Yeah.
You know, well, if you have a good worldview in place where you kind of know what's being done to you, yeah, it's entertaining. But a lot of people, the vast majority, they see enough of it and enough reality stuff.
Yeah.
History Channel must be real. It's the history
right.
That I refer to as the Fantasy Channel now.
Right, exactly.
But they see it cast in those venues that it becomes a little more serious.
Yeah.
So it's not just harmless. It is changing the hearts and minds of people.
Yeah.
Again, when those people have questions and they can't get answers in one place, the church, they're going to draw conclusions.
Right.
You're hiding something, or these people know stuff that you don't.
Wow. Yep. And that's why our saying here is don't be lazy, do your research on this channel, because I just, for a time I was super lazy and I didn't want to research anything, but I found myself wondering these same things. And I finally decided to do some more research and I bought some books. So, I think that really helped, but
reading is a wonderful thing, you know?
Yeah.
And what people don't realize is that, I mean, I'll speak as an academic here. There's a pile of academic stuff on everything we talked about here.
Yeah.
Contactees, UFO history, abduction stuff, comic book characters, you know, this universe, that universe, you know, in pop culture. There are people paying attention to it, but in the academic community, it rarely filters down.
Yeah.
You know, you have to have people, you know, in churches, whether they're pastors or just lay people, your parents, that are just motivated enough to go get the stuff.
Right.
And put the time into it.
Yeah. Yeah. I subscribe to academia.edu, I think is the website where, there's a bunch of peer reviewed, essays and dissertations and stuff uploaded to that. So, so before we close, when is your next book coming out? When are you going to finish the Facade series?
Okay. Yeah. Well, the next book will actually appear in September, but I can't give you the title.
That's okay. I just wanted.
I can say this: it is oriented into the pop culture world.
Okay.
The Demons book will be out in early 2020. I'm hoping that the follow up, the third novel, will be sometime probably in late 2020.
All right, I can't wait. Gosh, I'm on the edge of my seat, man. So well done on that. But thank you for tuning in today, guys. Remember, click on the link below to go become a member at the Daily Renegade. Make sure you subscribe and click the bell. And Dr. Heiser, thank you so much for joining us today. I really appreciate the conversation and just your outlook on the Bible. It's really helped me. I think it's helped a lot of people just view the Bible as it was intended to be read. So, you have anything else?
We try to do useful things, you know.
That's right. So, like I just said, you guys know the saying, don't be lazy, do the research. We'll catch you next time.